Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, I was invited to participate in the celebration of the Festival of Purim in a hospital chapel. I had no idea what I was getting myself into. I knew that the Book of Esther would be read and came prepared to read my section. What I wasn't prepared for were the costumes and the noisemakers and the pastries and the booing when the name of Haman was spoken and the general raucousness and celebration as the story was read. The story of Esther lends itself well to this atmosphere full of humorous reversals and irony, and the brilliant victory of Esther and her cousin Mordecai over the scheming Haman who sought to have all the Jews in Persia killed. And as Jewish patients, doctors, and nurses gathered in the chapel to celebrate, they all knew the story very well. They knew when to boo and when to cheer. This was clearly a beloved holiday tradition. More than one person named it Jewish Halloween. This story that is so well known and loved at celebrations of Purim is one that's much less well known among Christians, as it appears just once in all of the 3 years of the lectionary cycle. And even then, it's only what we heard this morning, a smattering of verses, which are the resolution to a story that we don't actually hear. The story begins with an incompetent ruler with great wealth who enjoys the company of beautiful women. And yes, I'm still talking about the Book of Esther. The king demands that his wife Vashti appear before him, wearing her crown so that he can show off her beauty to all of his guests. And she refuses. Vashti is banished, and the king is furious for how she has embarrassed him and worried that she might inspire other women to rebel against their husbands. So he sends out a royal decree that every man is the master of his household. The king then gathers all of the beautiful young women in the kingdom into a harem so he can choose for himself a new queen. A Jewish woman named Esther is gathered among the women, and they are all given a year of beauty treatments to make them presentable. When Esther is sent in for her turn with the king, he likes her best of all, and so he makes her his new queen. Soon after, Esther's cousin Mordecai uncovers a plot against the king, and Esther helps to foil the plot. The king's vizier, Haman, resents Mordecai because Mordecai will not bow to him, so he convinces the king to have all the Jews in Persia killed, and the king agrees. Mordecai encourages Esther to summon her courage to help her people, saying some of the best-known words in the Book of Esther. Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. So Esther invites both the king and Haman to a series of banquets to honor them and to make them more amenable. All the while, Haman plots Mordecai's execution. Our reading picks up this morning at Esther's final banquet. Esther reveals her heritage and requests that the king save her people, exposing Haman's plot. Haman and those who sought to destroy the Jews are then hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And instructions are given to remember these events in the festival of Purim. It's an odd story. And it's raised questions for millennia about its inclusion in the canon of Scripture. God isn't mentioned once in the story. And ideas like ethical living and God's favor for the Jews are only implied in the text. It's one of only two books in the Bible bearing the name of a female protagonist, and yet its interpretive history is not great when it comes to its female characters. On the one hand, the phrase, "for such a time as this," from Mordecai's speech to Esther, is used to inspire good Christian women to do what God wants them to do, but some things are skipped over to make that narrative a little simpler, like the whole harem part of the story. It's easier to leave that part out. And then there are some interpreters who have paid attention to that part of the story, who have then decided that Esther is disqualified as the hero of her own story because of her improper behavior with the king, and that Vashti is the true hero because she stood strong and refused to appear before the king only wearing her crown. Still others have said that Vashti is bad because look at how much trouble her actions caused for all of the other women in the story. She should have just done what she was told. There's a surprising amount of interpretive attention given to judging the morality of the women's actions, while moral judgment of the male characters is scarce in the interpretations. Haman gets his comeuppance for scheming against the Jews, but he's the villain of the story, and so that's what's supposed to happen. But interpretation of this passage doesn't offer judgment about the king's dismissal of Vashti, about his harem of scores of women each sent in for a turn with him, his taking of Esther to be queen without giving her a say in the matter. Even Mordecai's desire to use Esther's position to achieve his goal, none of these receive the level of moral scrutiny that Esther and Vashti's actions receive. It's not that I seek to hold this ancient story accountable to modern understandings of gender and power. But I can't pretend that the events of this week, these last months, this last year, from the Me Too movement up through the testimony of Christine Blasey Ford at this week's confirmation hearing, I can't pretend that it hasn't brought the discrepancies in how this story has been read over the millennia into sharper focus for me this week. Who controls the narrative? Who gets to tell the story? Who gets to define what the story means? The questions that Christine Blasey Ford has faced about why she hasn't told her story until now have unleashed stories from women around the globe with the hashtag #WhyIDidn'tReport. It's part two to the stories told through the last year as part of the Me Too movement. Why I Didn't Report stories speak not just to the specific violence committed, but to the broader systemic violence done by a patriarchal culture that holds women responsible for the violence done to them, that shames them for acts that they could not prevent, that rarely insists on holding the ones in power responsible for their actions. This week, it has been difficult for me and for so many of my fellow survivors of sexual assault to have news about sexual assault on every media outlet around the clock. To hear the voices who would not believe her testimony. To know that there are some men in power who, even if they do believe her, simply don't find it important enough to change things. And I know that I am far from the only one in this room who had to live through that this week. National statistics on sexual violence estimate that 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men will experience sexual assault at some point in their lifetimes. So there are many of us here in this room for whom this week was a challenging one. But for me, there's hope in the fact that what happened to Christine Blasey Ford all those years ago is being talked about openly. That a story of an event that so often gets written off as teenage indiscretion is being taken seriously in the public discourse. What effect it has politically is still to be seen, but Regardless of how things play out, the discourse this week has the potential to move us forward as a society when it comes to sexual assault. The naming of a societal evil is a first step to changing a culture so that power and violence don't have the last word. This week, the words of activist Adrienne Marie Brown have inspired me. She wrote in 2016, as numerous killings of black men by police violence were starting to receive the wide news coverage they long deserved. And she wrote that things aren't getting worse, they're getting uncovered. Let us hold tight and keep pulling back the veil. Until we can uncover what's been happening all this time, the work to change it cannot truly begin. This week has been an uncovering. And so the question now is, what do we do next? As individuals, we must face how we have perpetuated a culture that makes sexual assault so easy to inflict and so challenging to report. We must repent, as our confession says, of the evils we have done, as well as the evils we have allowed to be done on our behalf. And we have work to do collectively as the church, too. Not only in the reckoning of abuse scandals within the church, but also with the history of patriarchal moralism, expressed through teaching women that their worth is found in being modest, pure, and submissive, and then instilling shame if they don't live up to this standard, even if that wasn't their choice. Jesus makes clear in the gospel this morning that this work is ours to do. If you remember in the gospel reading from last week, Jesus held a child in his arms and encouraged his disciples to cultivate faith like a child. When he speaks this morning, he is still holding that child. And he says to them, "If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea." Jesus is pretty clear that we are accountable to more than just ourselves. We are responsible for the world in which the children in our midst will grow up. Will this next generation be subject to those same statistics, or can we do better for their sake? I believe we can. I believe we must. And it has to start now. Pulling back the veil on the evils of this world and working together to make this the kind of world we want our children and our grandchildren to grow up in. But let's not only do it for them. We can change the culture of violence and power for ourselves too. Even if we've been taught to think we don't deserve that, we do.